Remember last night I read you in Series B, number 2, on the first page it says that the whole chapter of Isaiah 58 is to be what? Presented and repeated over and over again. So I'm going to talk on Isaiah 58 again. This time I want to use as my text the first verse. And it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and do what? Show my people their sins." How, whose?
Mine.
But whose sins? The other fellows? Their sins. Now, that, I'm not talking to the people in Sacramento today. I'm talking to you people. Now, you are indirectly involved in what I'm going to speak on. My address, this or sermon, whatever you want to study, is going to be three-quarters introduction and one-quarter message. Because if I give the message without the introduction, you probably won't feel the need of the message. So if you can sit through the introduction, then you'll get the message. But what I intend to do is exactly what we just read. Cry aloud, spare not. I'm not going to hold back anything. I'm going to tell it to you just like it is. I'm going to read it to you, incidentally. And you probably will feel like I did when I first, these things first dawned on me. I did not believe them. I did not like them. And that's why this crowd's too big. All right. It says, "Lift up thy trumpet like a voice and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." And that is the introduction. That is what I'm going to spend the first three quarters of this meeting on. Then I'm going to tell you what to do about it from now on. With that, I would like to tell you that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when was it founded? I've got two dates, 1844 and 1863. When was the Seventh-day Adventist Church founded? The whole point is simply this, friends. The thing that makes us Seventh-day Adventists, as Sister White says in the last part of Series B, number 7, and I'm going to quote a lot of these things to you without reading them because I've got a lot of material to cover and I don't want to run too long. On the last part of Series B, number 7, without giving you page or reference, if you want it, I'll give it to you later, she says that we are Seventh-day Adventists keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The things that make us Seventh-day Adventists were studied out, as Brother Nikolic brought out, after the passing of the time in 1844, and Sister White's mind was sealed. I won't review, I'm just going to remind you. That's when the Seventh-day Adventist Church was founded. It was founded, according to early writings, and the Spirit of God's revelation to Ellen G. White, it was founded on this solid, immovable platform, which cannot be changed. You cannot change it. Maybe I better read you one quotation out of Series B. And that church was built on this solid platform. You cannot tamper with it. You cannot change it. When the Alpha of Deception came into the Adventist Church, the Alpha of Deception was merely an attempt to change the foundation upon which the Seventh-day Adventist Church was built. So we find some instruction in here to the people under the Alpha as to what to do and how much of the original platform upon which the church is built can be changed. And I'm going to read it to you, page 357. Series B, number 7, "The past 50 years have not dimmed one jot or principle of our faith as we received the great and wonderful evidences that were made certain to us in 1844 after the passing of the time." Now, the church was founded in 1844 after the disappointment and after the chaff had left. And the faithful few, a handful, friends, of people got together and says, "We're not going to give up. We're going to restudy." And that was what Brother Nikolic spoke of last night. Now, here is a glorious prophecy, friends. This was under the Alpha. The Omega was to come. The Omega is also an attack on the platform. And here's what it says. The languishing souls are to be confirmed and quickened according to God's word. Then she mentions two specific groups in the church. Both of these groups, friends, one group led out in the Alpha, and the other group is led out in the Omega. Many of the ministers of the gospel and the Lord's physicians will have their languishing souls quickened according to the word. The physicians led out in the Alpha, and the ministers have led out in the Omega. But the promise is that many of them will have their languishing souls what? Quickened. Many of the ministers and doctors will see the light and turn back and get on the foundation again. How much has been changed and how much can be changed of the original platform of the church? This was written in 1905. Not a word is changed. How much can you change it? Now, when you start rewording it, friends, you're tampering. And you're getting off the platform to adjust it. When you deny one word of the original platform as it was hammered out after the passing of the time in 1844, and a year or so after that, it was completed and published in 1845, friends, republished in 1846, and then republished again in 1850 in its original form. Not a word is changed or denied that which the Holy Spirit testified to as truth. After the passing of the time and our great disappointment is the solid foundation of truth. Pillars of truth were revealed and we accepted the foundation principles that have made us what we are. Dash. Seventh-day Adventists keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. The church was founded on that solid, immovable platform, and if you change one word or deny one word, you're off the platform. Amen. Now, those who stay on the platform are going through to the kingdom. And those who get off the platform are not. They're nominal Adventists from that time on. That is, they may have their names on the books, but that's as far as it goes. They are not Adventists as far any further than just having their names on the books. Now, let's get to the other part. In Volume 1 of the Testimonies, way back at the beginning is a chapter. It's the first article in Testimony number 3. The page is 141. Now, the only inspired history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, friends, is the Spirit of Prophecy. All other history books are tampered, doctored, and the opinion of the historian who wrote them. This is the opinion of the Holy Spirit, not the opinion of Ellen G. White. So we find that by 1852, as Brother Nikolic brought out last night, Sister White had a vision. Dear brethren and sisters, the Lord has shown me in vision some things concerning the church in its present lukewarm condition. What year is that? Near as I can find out is 1852. By 1852, friends, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that is only how many years after it was founded? 8 years after it was founded, she was shown in vision that it was lukewarm. What does that mean? Laodicea. Rich and increased with goods, in need of nothing, what? But in reality they were wretched, poor, naked, blind, and all the rest. But they thought they were rich and increased in goods and in need of nothing. All right, the church gets in that condition, you got some problems that develop. The first problem is, friends, when people are self-satisfied and lukewarm, they usually aren't doing too much. They're lazy. And the leadership of the Adventist Church by 1852 hadn't realized it because they'd slipped into Laodicea too. So God now sends a message and he says, look, I'm the physician here. I'm diagnosing the condition of the patient. you are lukewarm, read the rest of the chapter, friends. It's entitled, Be Zealous, Therefore, in Repentance. And that's the only solution for lukewarmness is repentance. There is no other. You cannot buy the white raiment until you have repented. In another place, Sister White says, the coin with which you purchase the eye salve and the white raiment is repentance. So Laodicea is hopeless until it repents. So the message of repentance was sent to the church. It's a fascinating article. It is full of pertinent information which you need now if you're a Laodicean Seventh-day Adventist. Now the brethren had on their hands here a group of people who were Laodiceans. So they had to, and they hobbled along and hobbled along and hobbled along, and things weren't going good. So pretty soon the hue and cry began to arise in the Adventist church, we must organize. Now, Ellen G. White backed the movement for organization, but she did not instigate it. You cannot find in the testimonies a place where Sister White says, I was shown in vision that we should organize, and then the brethren said that. No, the brethren had a problem. They had a Laodicean church on their hands, and it was going to sleep, and it was contented and satisfied and wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. So they said, now we got to organize. One of the men that led out in this was James White. Another man that led out in it was J.N. Andrews. And these men fought tremendous opposition because these Adventists felt a little bit like I do, and that is, if you organize, you're opening the door for the devil to take over the organization. One man, Elder Storrs, once wrote, and he says, the minute you organize, you have become part of Rome. So they couldn't get very far with organization. It took them then in another 11 years. Actually, it was 9 years. They organized the mission conference 2 years later, the general conference, before they could organize. The reason they needed to organize, friends, is that when you have a group of people who are not under the guidance of God and are Laodiceans, somebody's got to tell them what to do. They aren't getting their directions from God anymore. So we organized, and the organization then attempted to take over that which the people should have been getting from God on their knees. But Laodiceans don't get instructions from God, because where is Jesus? Outside. Now, would you like to have me read that from the divine account? All right, going back to volume of testimonies on page 441 and 42 of volume 2. The date, incidentally, at the beginning of this article is 1868. That's before we organized, right? I'm sorry, this is after we organized. The organizing did not cure the problem. The Adventist church remained lukewarm. But the machinery began to hum, and I could read you statements where Sister White says that the smooth operation of the organization only rocked the people more soundly to sleep. So, all right, so let's see what it was in 1868. 5 years after organization, had organization cured it? Bottom of page 441. Like ancient Israel, the church has dishonored her God by departing from the light, neglecting her duties. What was the problem of Laodicea? Neglecting her duties. The purpose of organization was to get you to take care of your duties. Before, under the 1844 movement, we did not need an organization. They were not neglecting their duties until they became Laodiceans. So what? Let's read on. And abusing her high call, exalted privilege of being peculiar and holy in character. Her members have violated their covenant to live for God and for Him only. They have joined with the selfish world, loving pride and love of pleasure and sin have been cherished. Now listen to this. Now this is the part I don't like. By 1868, I want to read to you the condition of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All of these things were wrong, and Christ has departed in accomplished fact. Not will, not maybe. Because Laodicea, where is Jesus?
Outside.
Outside trying to get in. By 1868, under divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit speaking through Ellen G. White says to the Adventist Church, Christ is outside the church. Now that's hard to take, isn't it? My church that I loved and worked for and grew up in, I suddenly find when I read these books that Christ was outside in 1868. All right. Now, the original organization, and I won't go into the details of it, but to show you the difference between the church and organization, let's just take a look at the first constitution and bylaws drawn up by the Seventh-day Adventists. It's extremely short and extremely to the point. It starts here, this page, and half of the next page. That's about 3x5 cards. I told you at the last time I spoke that the current General Conference Constitution, Bylaws, and Working Policy takes 500 pages, twice this size. So let's see the difference between organization and the church. Remember, the church is built on a solid, immovable platform. Not one word can be changed or denied. How about the organization? Article 9, this Constitution may be altered or amended by a two-thirds vote of the delegates present at any regular meeting, provided that any proposed amendment shall be communicated to the executive committee and notice thereof given by them to in their call for the meeting. Now, the organization, friend, is not built on a solid, immovable platform. At its very inception, under the guidance of James White, who was the architect of the original organization, it could be changed by a two-thirds vote of the delegates at any general conference session. And it is a thing created by man, regulated by man, and changed by vote of human beings. The difference between organization and church is, one, God established the church on a solid, immovable platform which you cannot change by majority vote or any other way, because God built it. I haven't time to read all the references. Early writing says that. So the church is built on the solid foundation. When we got into the Laodicean condition, the people went to sleep, they neglected their duties, they weren't doing what they're supposed to, so the hue and cry for organization came along to try and make Laodicea look like it wasn't so sound asleep and so content. And the machinery worked. It produced literature, it produced baptisms, it produced sermons, it produced money, it ran along smooth, but it was still Laodicea. Now, the organization and the church are not the same. They are built on different principles. The church is built by God on solid foundation of truth. The organization was organized by men. Now, by a two-thirds majority vote, it can be changed any direction that they want to go. And that's the difference. All right. By 68, it was what? Christ has departed. That leaves a problem. The brethren were still confronted. Now, they had organization in 1863. It did not cure the problem. So, things are still bad in the church. G.I. Butler was then elected General Conference President at the General Conference in 1873, 10 years later. Laodicea is still Laodicea. The people are still neglecting their duties. They're drifting toward the world. Under the original organization set up by James White and the Constitution. So G.I. Butler, being an intellectual and a thinking man and perceptive, decided that something needed to be done. Consequently, he diligently studied. And I don't know exactly what he studied. But he published, first he read this paper that he wrote to the General Conference in 1873. This is entitled Leadership. In this, G.I. Butler is attacking the 1863 organization based upon the principles stated in the Bible. What are the New Testament principles of organization upon which the church was built? All right, we go to Matthew, and they're very brief. You'll remember that the apostles had an experience, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, John and James, came and says, My two sons sit on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom of heaven. And immediately the 11 apostles were upset. So suddenly Jesus stops. After the discussion, verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were what? Moved with indignation. When all the time I pastored churches, friends, nominating committee time, as often as possible, I turned the chairmanship of the nominating committee over to somebody else, and I tried not to get involved in the office-seeking and the rivalries in the Adventist church. As soon as the people got the idea of position in the church, we had dissension, even when there were only 12. So Christ now sets forth the principles upon which to operate His church. But Jesus called unto Him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that have great exercise authority upon them. But, what? It shall not be so among you." No authority and no dominion in God's church. Now, Paul apparently contradicts this in some of his epistles. But if you study very carefully all of what Paul writes, you'll find that Paul agrees 100%. Then he continues here, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, the disciples, having been brought up in the Jewish system, friends, just as I was brought up in the Adventist system, they were thick-headed and they couldn't get it through their heads. So a little later, Christ gives them a dissertation that I touched on briefly last time I spoke, found in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're putting heavy burdens and yokes on the people. And he denounces the seeking of the highest seats in the synagogue and the chief seats and so forth. And he rails on the Pharisees and their system. And then he makes another pronouncement, and he says, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master." Even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Now the original biblical gospel organization is covered in what I just read you. The principles of organization upon which the Adventist Church operated in 1844 are the ones that I just read to you. What conference committee sent William Miller out? What company owned the Josiah Litch Publishing Company that published Miller's sermons? That's right. It was all done by laymen. Was William Miller a preacher? That's right, layman. Was Josiah Litch a preacher? No, he was a printer. And you can go down the list. Very few ministers took part in the 1844 movement. How many of the people who hammered out the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church after the passing of the time were preachers? James White had abandoned his school teaching and become a preacher. But he hadn't gone to a theological seminary. The other men had become preachers too. But there was a doctor there, some school teachers, some retired people, some young people who hadn't had a career yet. They're the ones that hammered out the solid, immovable platform. We do not look to some giant theologians. Or do we? Or do we? Were these people theologians? What does it take to be a theologian, friends? Just a knowledge of God's Word, not a degree. So, all ye are brethren. The original organization was this type. All ye are brethren. Right around. There was none of this up and down business. From the leadership down to the laity? Or is it from the laity down to the leadership? According to the original statement of organization that we read, the leaders are which? The servants. So who is it down? That's right. The leaders are the servants, friends, of the people. But the original thing is servants and people and leaders, all brethren, and this type of a brotherhood organization. This is the way it was organized in 1863. Butler attacks what I just read to you in this article on leadership. I won't read the whole thing. He's kind of wordy, and he uses a lot of obtuse arguments. But to show you this is what he is talking about, I'll read you just two statements. An objection may be raised here that the spirit and genius of New Testament are against this idea, because our Savior says, "But ye, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren." Now, Butler is here admitting that what he is presenting, it looks to be against what Christ said. Isn't that just what I read to you? You want me to read it again? All right. This is the Review and Herald editorial page, volume 42, number 23, November 18, 1873. Now, this is after it has been adopted by the General Conference. They publish it. So, an objection may be raised here that the spirit and genius of the New Testament are against this idea, because our Savior says, "Be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Now, Butler was advocating the up-and-down organization. Leaders at the top and the layman at the bottom. And that is what's in the article. Now, to show you that he's attacking this parallel organization originally set up, and it had existed from 1844 on, I'll read you one or two other statements. What would a government be if all concerned in its administration were of equal authority? Now, are you getting the picture?
Yeah.
Continuing, what would it accomplish if it all were captains of equal authority? Now, are you getting the idea of the two conflicts that existed? Originally, we had the Bible, New Testament organization. It did not get the people out of Laodicea. They drifted into Laodicea under it. So then we organized. And that didn't cure it, because I just read to you in Volume 2, 1868, he says Christ was out, has departed. By then he's outside Laodicea, knocking to get back in. So now Butler's got a problem, and he does not solve the problem, friends, by repentance and buying the gold and the white raiment and the eye salve. That's the real cure. Butler says, let's reorganize the church along a up-and-down principle of authority, contrary to the statements that Christ, and he knew it because he quoted it, he knew it because people had objected to it. I'll tell you who and read you who. Then it goes on down here, and it says here, but does it follow from this that there is no authority in the Christian church, that all are exactly upon a level so far as position is concerned? Has Christ forbidden the church to assign to those best qualified to guide and direct any office or authority? All right, you get the drift in 1873? All right, here I have the actions taken by the General Conference when this paper was presented to them. And here's what they voted. Resolve that we fully endorse the position taken in the paper read by Elder Butler on leadership. That's the one I just read to you from. And we express our firm conviction that our failure to appreciate the guiding hand of God in the selection of his instruments to lead out in this work has resulted in serious injury to the prosperity of the cause and spiritual loss to ourselves. And we hereby express our full purpose of heart faithfully to regard these principles, and we invite all of our brethren to unite with us in this action. So in 1873, friends, the Adventist Church went off of the original organization of 1863 onto an organization which Butler admits is contrary in his presentation of it to the General Conference, to the Bible principles as stated by Jesus. You didn't know that, did you? I didn't either until I went back to Andrews and accidentally found it, and then I lost it, and for another 15 years, friends, I couldn't find it again until I went down to Loma Linda University. What was the next thing they did at this very General Conference after they accepted these new principles? Well, I'll read it to you. That we consider it for the interests of the Tract and Missionary Society to consolidate. Immediately, centralization began. Review and Herald. No, this is volume 42, number 24, November 25, 1873, column 2, paragraph 4. No. Now there were two men who wrote editorials in commenting on this action, J.N. Andrews and Uriah Smith. I'll read them to you to give you an idea. The first one, J.N. Andrews. J.N. Andrews, our conference which has just closed has been a very precious and blessed season. From the commencement to the close, it was specially attended with the blessing of God. The preaching has been of a very solemn and heart-searching character. The devotional meetings have been seasons of earnest seeking after God. The hearts of the servants of God are now more closely united in the bonds of Christian love, and probably there has never been a time when such perfect unanimity of feeling and of judgment has existed as at the present time. It does seem that in an eminent sense the set time to favor Zion is come. That's J.N. Andrews. He had gotten his way finally, friends. So he sees a rosy picture and future for God's church under the new organization. Let's see about Uriah Smith. All the public deliberations and actions of this people have been to a marked degree harmonious and unanimous. But that true blending of spirit and union of heart contemplated in the texts above referred to is what has been wanting. And this, though hidden from all eyes, must impede that free working of God's Spirit which is essential to the full success of this work as effectually as Achan's golden wedge, though taken to the privacy of his own tent and then buried deep in the earth, withered the strength of the armies of Israel. Which man was right? That's the way we see things differently, don't we? And you have a perfect right to see them differently. And back in those days, friends, they didn't mind publishing conflicting editorials because they considered the laity to be intelligent. But let's not get on that subject. A survey was run by Andrews University. That would be most interesting to you. Now, poor James White, the architect of the original 1863 organization, had left Battle Creek and gone to California. I talked to Dr. Vanderveer at Andrews, and he told me that the committee meeting notes said that Ellen and James boarded the train this morning, bound for California. The last words spoken were, "We're going to California because nobody's paying any attention to us in Battle Creek." They had reorganized the church. Now, James went out and to California, and it takes a long time for the mails to get back and forth. He was still an editor of the Review. So we find on December 1, 1874, that James White responds now to the scuttling of his plan of organization under an editorial, exactly the same title as your Butler's leadership. And he goes down and he hits every text practically that Butler uses and every argument that Butler uses and shows what's wrong with it. And again, I'm not going to read the whole article to you. I'm going to pick up just a few of the most pertinent statements. They pass over the teachings of Christ. Is that not what Butler had done? They pass over the teachings of Christ and his apostles relative to discipline and the proper means of securing unity in the ministry and in the church, and do not let them have their proper qualifying bearing upon the subject. This has opened a wide door. Listen carefully. This has opened a wide door for men to enter the ministry who had not submitted their judgment and will to Christ as their leader. Because from the minute that they reorganized in 1873, in order to get into the ministry, you submitted to the leadership, friends. And so James comes right out. He was outspoken. He said what? This reorganization, this setting aside of the Bible principles, opened the door to let ministers into the ministry who had gotten in by submitting to the leadership and not to Christ. Continuing. while at the same time they take the broadest ground and exercise the greatest freedom relative to the right of private judgment. All right? The next thing that Butler and Jay and Andrews wanted to do was draw up a creed and a church manual. So what does James White say? Creed power has been called to the rescue in vain. It has been truly said that the American people are a nation of lords. The Adventist Church, the true Seventh-day Adventist Church, is a group of equal sons and daughters of the King of Heaven. Heirs equal. Then it goes on. Creed power, what? They call it to action. What does it do? Church force cannot produce unity, but has caused divisions. And I'll tell you, it always does. Always. And has given rise to religious sects and parties innumerable. And there are not a few professing Christians who reject church organization on account of the use that has been made of creed and church power. Now he comes down to the thing that was upsetting him, and he says this: the remedy, however, is for these deplorable evils is found in the proper use of simple organization and church order as set forth in the New Testament. Well, I skipped on down. He covers every point that Butler put forth in the reorganization of 1873, and then he comes to one, and this is mild from what he says a little later on. And on the other hand, the minister who submits his ministry to a superior, the bishop, the president, or one in authority in the church to be sent out and directed in his ministry, cannot, in the fullest sense, be Christ's ambassador. Again, an editorial in the Review, January 4, 1881. This is shorter, but stronger. This one is not called leadership. This is entitled Organization and Discipline. Again, he goes over the points, and this time he goes back, and he, remember, the General Conference, all the books on organization say James White was the architect in 1863. They even nominated him as General Conference President. And he says, I can't accept it because then it would seem that I have fought all these years to organize so I could be president. So he turned it down. All right. Here we find that James White says why the church was organized. Organization was designed to secure unity of action and as a protection from imposter. I'll tell you, at one meeting in Michigan, some people came in, and this is how lax they were. I don't see how they could be that lax. Some people came in that nobody had ever seen before. And they were very friendly, and they were very intelligent, and they were very vocal. And they took the meeting over. And when the meeting was over, wise people began to say, well, who were those men? And they come to find out they were some preachers from another denomination. That's what he means when he says to protect them from imposture. Now, I tell you, those people must have been awful Laodicean. They must have been terribly Laodicean to let some Baptist and a Presbyterian take over an Adventist meeting. And they certainly must have been ignorant if they didn't detect the fact that these men weren't Adventists. That's how bad off they were in Laodiceanism. Are you that bad off? Well, then why are we as Adventists inviting these same kind of men into our pulpits today? We must be just about as sound asleep, only this time we know who they are and we still let them come. All right, so it was what? To secure unity of action and protection from imposture. It was never intended to be a scourge. What was Butler using it for? By 1881, friends, the organization was being used as a scourge. A scourge to do what? To compel obedience. But rather for the protection of God's people, Christ does not drive his sheep. He calls them. When everybody's trying to drive, friends, they're not Christ's shepherds. I doubt if they're even hirelings. They're working for somebody else. Human creeds, and again we find the fact that they were pushing still, and Jan Andrews by this time had been to Europe, and I believe he was dead, but he was one of the first men to push for creeds and church manuals to regulate. And they tell me that on his deathbed he confessed that he had made almost a shambles of the work in Europe by using arbitrary authority and pushing for these things. All right. Human creeds cannot produce unity. Same thing he said in 74. Continuing, church force cannot press the church into one body. Down a little further. No man can be Christ's ambassador until he has made a complete surrender of his right of private judgment to the General Conference. No, to Christ. Neither can any man properly represent Christ who surrenders his judgment to his fellow man. Down the bottom of the page, but here we wish to distinctly understood that officers were not ordained in the Christian church to order or command the church or to lord it over God's heritage. The Butler system, friends, was a system of hierarchy, an up and down system introduced in 1873. All right, I'm going to skip the rest of it and go on down to a statement again on the original 1863. And who can speak better than G.I. Butler when he says, those who drafted the form of organization adopted by Seventh-day Adventists labored to incorporate it into it as far as possible the simplicity of expression and form found in the New Testament. The more of the spirit of the gospel manifested and the more simple, the more efficient the system. This is White. Butler would never say something like that until he was old and about to retire. And he finally saw the light. And then they wouldn't let him in office. They shipped him out to Allegheny to raise up new churches. Getting down to the last paragraph in James White's last article on organization, the year he died, here's what I read. Talking about the people and the conferences, and the General Conference, he says this: they may counsel with the state conferences, committees in reference to ministers laboring here or there, but they should never direct. I have made a study of this, friends, and the most authority that I can find that Ellen G. White ever gave to a conference president or a union conference president or the General Conference president or their committees was counsel and advice. I wrote this all up and I did it at the request of the constituency of the Nevada Utah Conference and gave it to the conference president and the men there. And they knew this very well and they voted to suppress the manuscript. Continuing, the head of every man, the minister, is Jesus Christ. The minister who throws himself on any, listen, the minister who throws himself upon any conference committee for direction takes himself out of the hands of Christ. So where are our preachers? Where was I for 27 long years while I worked for them under the complete direction of the conference committee? Unfortunately, I began to see the light, and pretty soon I wasn't under their direction, and pretty soon I wasn't working for them anymore. But that's what James White says, friends. The minister, what? Who throws himself on any conference committee for direction takes himself out of the hands of Christ, and that committee that takes into its own hands the work of directing the ambassadors for Christ takes a fearful responsibility. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Matthew 23:8. May God, and this is his dying prayer practically, may God preserve unto us our organization and form of church discipline in its original efficiency. That was 1863, not 73. And poor James White, I think, was laid to rest, and he was only a year or two older than I am when he died, because what was coming upon the church at that time, I'm quite sure, would have broken his heart, and he would have died of a broken heart. What could God do with a situation like this, friends? Now the thing drifted from bad to worse, but God sent two men, Jones and Wagner, to cure the thing. And you say, wait a minute, Jones and Wagner preach justification by faith. That's what you've been taught. Yet they had a whole lot more to say than that, friends. And you say, well, what authority do you have from that? Well, I think that on occasion the General Conference men are wise and learned and scholarly men, so I'm going to quote from the General Conference a pamphlet issued in 1963 by the Literature Defense Committee in Washington, D.C., who were supposed to be the intellectuals. This is printed to meet Elder Andreessen in his letters to the churches, Elder Wieland and Short in their 1888 re-examined, and a fellow by the name of Robert Brinsmead who'd read this literature and was agitating. It's a fascinating little piece of paper. Some of you people here have copies of it because you made it. But there's. So I'm going to turn now to page 47. I'm going to read just a portion of a paragraph that is pertinent to what I just said. And here's what it says. Those who are trying to resurrect the controversies of A.T. Jones with the denomination are caught on the horns of a dilemma. They can hardly disagree with him on organization, which he opposed in quite immoderate language, if they accept his theology. You get the picture? Those who are trying to resurrect the controversies of A.T. Jones with the denomination are caught on the horns of a dilemma. They can hardly disagree with him on organization, which he opposed in quite immoderate language, if they accept his theology. Now, this was written to Wieland and Short, because Wieland and Short have tried to do this very thing. They have tried to accept his theology and reject his ideas on organization. I've talked to Wieland personally on it. I've showed him this quotation. He has a problem. And the brethren said they're in a dilemma. He's still in that dilemma, friend. So, the 1888 message was sent to cure what they hadn't cured in 1863, because we read Christ was still outside in 68, what the butler had failed to cure with his complete up-and-down reorganization. God attempted to cure with the message of 1888, friends, which had to do with repent and get the eye salve and the white raiment and the gold and get out of the Laodicean condition. Because I'm going to say something in favor of Butler. Butler was nobody's fool. And had I been General Conference at that time, I probably would have ended up doing the same thing Butler did. And that was, Butler had a bunch of Laodiceans on his hands who were neglecting duty, as it says in Volume 2. And he says, we got to make this church look alive and look respectable, so let's set up an up-and-down organization and let's crack the whip. And that's what James White was talking about when he said organization was not designed to be a scourge, to compel obedience. So Butler says, I'm going to have a church that looks alive and is doing something. So he set up this up-and-down organization. He cracked the whip. And the people snapped too, friends. And Sister White in Volume 4 says that the presses were humming. And the busy activity, she said, however she feared, was only rocking Laodicea more soundly and contentedly asleep. But Butler got a moving, going concern going. He had a business running. He was a good businessman, friends. And he had a denomination that was the admiration of other denominations under his reorganization. But the sad thing is, it was still Laodicea. And to this day, friends, as long as we are Laodicea, we must, if we're going to have any semblance of activity in Laodicea, we have to have Butler's principles, and we cannot operate on Bible principles, because they're not for Laodiceans, therefore people who are out of the Laodicean condition. This is why the 1888 message had to do with organization. Had they accepted the preaching of A.T. Jones and Wagner in 1888, the church would have gotten out of the Laodicean condition. That was the purpose of it. Now, you cannot put new wine in old bottles. And people out of the Laodicean condition will burst Butler's concepts of organization, because they're being led by Jesus, not Butler. And they don't need a whip to be cracked. They're getting their orders on their knees. in prayer and from Bible study and not from a conference committee. A minister who gets out of the Laodicean condition doesn't run down to the conference to find out what he's supposed to do, and when he gets a bunch of directives, he throws them in the waste paper basket because he got his that morning on his knees in prayer. So Butler's teaching, and A.T. Jones's teaching were at absolute collision course. So who do we find as the terrible bad guy that we blame the rejection of the 1898 message on? Butler. He was General Conference President. He opposed it, friends, bitterly. He fought it. So did all the rest of the men in power at that time, excepting one or two. About the only one I can find, the Sister White says, accepted it, and you'll be surprised at this, was Dr. Kellogg. And she says he accepted it at the Minneapolis Conference in 1888. And he backed and befriended Jones and Wagner while the rest of the men attacked them and tore them to shreds. Later on, this proved a snare to these brethren. All right, the General Conference agrees, friends, that. But I want a higher authority than that, don't you?
Yes.
So how about inspiration? Going to Testimonies to Ministers, page 363. Let's see what it says. Was the reason that the 1888 message of Christ our righteousness, or the righteousness of Christ by faith, whatever you want to call it, was rejected? I'll read it to you, page 363. The righteousness of Christ by faith has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit and their whole life experience. Rule has been their course of action. That's inspiration, friends. Why did the brethren reject the message? Because they saw that if they got Laodicea out of the Laodicean condition, this power structure that was erected in 1873 would crumble. And their spirit was rule. Did you ever hear that in any of these so-called 1888 preachers? No, friends, they won't touch it. I've pled with them, I've talked to them, I've tried to, and they won't touch it. Because to say what I'm saying today, if you're on the denominational payroll, is to have it stopped, that's all. Because what I'm saying today, friends, is that there's a problem that can be solved in only one way, and that is get out of the Laodicean condition. No other way. I would recommend that you read the entire last part. Well, read the whole book, but especially the last part. This part here, friends, is on the problem that I'm talking about today and gives the solution. Testimonies to Ministers. The chapters are, this one here happens to be, Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods. Why was the message of 1888 given? Don't take my word for it. Again, inspiration, page 91, bottom page. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification by faith through the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is manifest in what? In obedience to how many commandments? All. Now, friends, these people who are supposedly preaching the 1888 message that say you cannot keep the law of God are liars and deceivers. And they are not preaching the message of the righteousness of Christ, which is manifest in all obedience to all the commandments. That's what it does for you when you accept it. The message that's being proclaimed in our churches today as righteousness by faith, and as the 1888 message is saying to the people, you can't stop sinning. I've heard it. This message says, if you accept it, you obey. Why was it needed? Many had lost sight of Jesus. Why? That's why the message was sent, friends. The organization had attempted and stepped in to carry on the work which Christ could not because He was outside the church. I read it to you right straight from inspiration. All right. The problem of 1888, friends, they rejected it. Sister White went around the country backing Jones and Wagner to the various camp meetings. The brethren didn't like that very well. So they got a plan together, and they says, well, let's get rid of And I'm not even going to say the words they called her. So they voted to send Sister White to Australia. And I have said for years that God didn't send her down there. And the brethren says, you don't know what you're talking about. God sent her down there. And then last year in the devotional, I think it's February 22, they published a letter from Sister White sent from Australia in which she said, I had not one ray of light that I should go to Australia. The brethren sent me down here, and I wonder if I did wrong.
Amen.
Now, they sent her to Australia, friends, to get her out of their hair over the 1888 message. All right? I think it was part of God's plan. Because with her gone, they just kind of shunted Jones and Wagner, and they tried to keep Jones busy and other things. They made him Religious Liberty Secretary of the General Conference, and Wagner, they tried to set him off some other place, and they got these men busy, they thought, doing something else. And what happened to the church? Would you like to know? Well, in 1896, Sister White wrote to them, or they wrote to Ellen G. White, and they wanted her to come back from Australia to the General Conference the next year. Now, they'd written to her, and they'd asked her to come back over to help them because the thing had gotten so bad, friends. I'll tell you how bad it was. The church had broken up into three factions. Jones and Vanderveer labeled them the General Conference faction, the Educational Reform faction, I think a better name for that would be the Spirit of Prophecy faction, and the Kellogg faction. And it was about to fall apart, and these General Conference men, even with their up-and-down regulation, cracking the whip, had lost control. So now they're pleading for the prophet, like Saul, you know? You remember? He had a crisis. Samuel wasn't there. So he sends for Samuel. Samuel, I need you. Now the General Conference have a crisis. Now they sent the prophet away. Now they want the prophet to come back and back them. Let's read what the prophet wrote. Oh, if I could have the joyful news that the will and minds of those in Battle Creek who have stood professedly as the leaders were emancipated from the teachings and slavery of Satan. What? Whose teachings? Who's he? He the good guy or the bad one? The bad one, the worst one. 396, Testimonies to Ministers. Then she says, if she could have the news that they were emancipated from Satan's teachings and slavery, I would be willing to cross the broad Pacific to see your faces once more. Now, you don't really get the full impact of that until you realize that Sister White was terribly seasick on the boats. Practically from the time she stepped foot on them until she got off. But she was willing to endure that. And it wasn't a short trip then. It took weeks, almost a month. But I am not anxious to see you with enfeebled perceptions and clouded minds because you have chosen darkness rather than light. Addressed to the General Conference of the Seventh-day Adventists in 1896. Would you like to have A.G. Daniel's summary of this same time period in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? This little pamphlet here, published by the General Conference, Washington, D.C., 1906. Here's the comment that's made while A.G. Daniels on this General Conference that they wanted Sister White to come back to. And here's what it says. During the session of the General Conference, however, testimonies were read showing that wrong principles of dealing had permeated the entire cause. What? Sister White came across and met with the brethren. Now, things had gotten so bad that they had thrown these culprits out. That's more than we've done. And they'd put a new batch of men in the General Conference, and Sister White now was willing to come back and meet with them. And in 1901, they reorganized again. This is the third organization of the Adventist Church. So let's read. The author of the reorganization this time was A.T. Jones, not James White. So, a year, or not quite a year, after the 1901 General Conference, we have a brief report, and I'm glad for something brief by A.T. Jones. He was accustomed to writing 800-page books. And he says, reorganization. This is Review and Herald, May 6, 1902, if you want to check up on it. Reorganization has begun. It is going on, and we are in it. But what really is it? In what does this reorganization consist? Let us study it. This reorganization began in the General Conference a year ago. In the General Conference, pushed back to the Union Conferences all that was possible of the work that was formerly done by the General Conference. But it does not stop there. That is only the first step toward reorganization, for the Union Conference must as truly push back to the State Conferences all that can possibly be done by the State Conferences. And it does not stop there. The State Conferences must push back to the churches all that can possibly be done by the churches. And it does not stop there. The churches must push back to each individual all that can possibly be done by each individual, but it does not stop there. Here, each individual must push back to God all that can be done by God. Now, here is the upside-down thing. Under Butler's system, it was God and G.I. Butler and the General Conference and then the Union and then the local conference and then the local church, and the layman was bottom man on the rung, and he got his orders from God through all of the other people. Under A.T. Jones's concept and the Bible idea of organization, friends, God is up here, and the layman is next, and then the church, and then the conference, and then the union, and the general conference is at the other end. This is why when the Apostle Paul taught the gospel under the Roman Empire, which was run under the devil's program, they said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." And I like the remark I heard back in Arkansas, and they said, well, really, Paul wasn't turning the world upside down. He was writing it and turning it back right side up. Now, that's what was attempted in the reorganization of 1901. Now, Jones had one word to summarize his philosophy of organization. It's found in the next paragraph. Briefly, this sketches the course which reorganization takes and discovers the point at which it culminates. And the principle of reorganization is seen to be the principle of self-government. But under whom? Christ. The layman and God together, and the organization helping the layman and God do the work he's supposed to do. That's why the organization was created, friends. Now, is Jones right in this? After all, Sister White says he had a way of overstating things. And again, this pamphlet. Is this exactly what happened in 1902? So we go back here. And this is a fascinating little pamphlet to read, because it discusses the No General Conference President idea and just about everything else that was being discussed at the time. Okay, chapter titled here, Reorganization. Now, mind you, this is published by the General Conference, 1906. Jones had charged that they had gone back in 1903 on the 1901 plans. Now, here's Daniel's answer to saying that he didn't, because he was General Conference President. After going through 6 points, they come to a summary. And here's the summary. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. So that at this time, the General Conference does not own or manage a single institution in all the world. So what was 1901? They took away from the General Conference the management of everything except themselves. Next paragraph. It is very doubtful whether any delegate at the 1901 General Conference had any true conception at the time of the marvelous changes that were to follow the simple steps. What kind of steps? The ones James White called for. Simple steps taken in harmony with the counsel given. These changes have given new life and strength to our organized work in all lands. We have proved that the distribution of administrative responsibility and the transfer of ownership and management of institutions from the general and union and local conference to the general and union and local from the general to the union and local conferences does not mean disorganization. We have proved that all these changes do not cut ourselves apart from one another and make us separate, independent atoms. On the contrary, they unify and bind together. James White was right the whole time, wasn't he? Well, now, that's another part. This is the testimony borne by scores of men bearing official responsibility in all parts of our great world field. According to these facts, all of which can be fully confirmed by official documents, the General Conference has been steadily and resolutely working away from a centralized order of things. Decentralization was the reform of the time. Into an administrative policy that is as wide as the world, one that establishes local ownership and control of institutional properties and full administrative responsibilities in all departments of the work. Now, friends, that's 1901. Jones and the brethren agree. Decentralization, local control, and ownership. Well, I'm going to tell you folks, friends, you don't even own the church you meet in. They proved that in the courts and kicked the people of Burbank out. That very thing is contrary to the 1901 reorganization. When I started in the ministry, just before I started in the ministry, when I was a child, all churches were held by the conference in trust and they were still owned by the congregation. All right, what happened? 1903, General Conference came along. Jones yelled his head off, I've got the debate. There was a debate, friends. There was a minority report on organization. The men on the minority committee report who signed it are Jones, Wagner, Willie White, Ellen G. White, Haskell, McGann, Spaulding, these men. The men on the other side were Loughborough, A.G. Daniels, and you list the rest of them. All right. They turned down the minority report, that of A.T. Jones, Wagner, E.G. White, etc. Now, Willie White actually was a fence straddler. He appeared to be supporting his mother while he was actually supporting Daniels, too. Now, the thing happened. Would you like to know the divine inspired comment on the 1903 General Conference? Would you like to hear it?
Yes, sir.
Now, John says they went back, and this whole pamphlet says they didn't. What does God say? You got a difference of opinion here. General Conference says, no, we did not go back in the 1901. This is 1906, incidentally. A.T. Jones says they did. So let's see what God says. Volume 8. You can go home and check it out. Chapter, date, April 21, 1903. The minority report was rejected on April 10th. 11 days after the rejection by the General Conference of A.T. Jones's concepts of organization, here is what Ellen G. White was shown in vision and told in vision. I'm not going to read the introduction, excepting the first step that says, our position in the world is not what it should be, page 247. Now I'm skipping to page 249. Now she's hitting the problem. 247, now 249. One who sees beneath the surface, who reads the hearts of all men, says of those who have had great light, they are not afflicted and astonished because of their moral and spiritual condition. Yea, they have chosen their own ways. What had they done again at General Conference? Chosen their own ways. And their soul delighteth in their abominations. I will also choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and they chose that in which I delighted not. God shall send them strong delusions. That's the Adventist church leadership after 1903. All right. God shall send them strong delusions that they shall believe a lie, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now she gets down to the nitty-gritty. The heavenly teacher inquired, and here is where Ellen G. White's words stop. From this point on, it is quotes. Our heavenly teacher inquired, quotes, what stronger delusion can beguile the mind than the pretense that you are building on the right foundation and that God accepts your works, when in reality you are working out many things according to worldly policy and sinning against Jehovah? Oh, it is a great deception, a fascinating delusion that takes possession of minds when men who have once known the truth mistake the form of godliness for the spirit and power thereof, and when they suppose that they are rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, when in reality they are in need of everything. And here comes a change in God's dealing with the Seventh-day Adventist church friends. It's announced here in this book. God has not changed toward his faithful servants who are keeping their garments spotless. Now, I hear a lot about corporate responsibility. Corporate responsibility ended with this vision. And God changed from operating through the corporation, the body, the leadership, the organization, the church as a whole, toward which he had changed because they had chosen wrong. And then she announces, God has not changed toward his faithful servants who are keeping their garments spotless. And then she describes the rest as those who are crying peace and safety and glossing over what was wrong with the church. The next year, friends, Sister White, and from that day till her death, advocated self-supporting institutions, independent of the denomination, never to be controlled by the conference, general conference, or union conference to finish the work. Establishing a true educational program under the denomination, and she sent them down to start Madison College. Are you getting the picture, friends, of what happened in 1903? A change. All right. I haven't finished reading now. Now that we'll skip the rest of that paragraph. God has not changed toward his faithful servants. The ones that are unfaithful, God has changed towards, friends. He was sending them a strong delusion, but not the faithful ones. The ones who went the very next year or two and started Madison College and started spreading self-supporting institutions, God did not change towards them. I knew some of these men personally, friends. They were saints. I wished I was half as good as they were. Now we get back to the instructor, the words of Jesus in assessing the church after 1903. Who can truthfully say our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness. Stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath. Friends, we are living in the day when God is doing that, and you are now going to see the Davenport corruption and the corruption of many of our leaders who may end up in jail. It was prophesied, and here we are, Sister White. Stripping off what? The garments of so-called righteousness. He said unto me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of what?
Character.
How is the faithful city become a harlot? My father's house is made a house of merchandise, and I'll tell you how bad it got. In the 1933 General Conference, they passed a resolution that said, because of the pressure to raise goals and money, parents are refusing to allow their children to be baptized because it would put an unbearable financial burden upon the family. Therefore, we resolve that such promotions stop. Now, if it wasn't going on, why did the General Conference in session vote that it stop? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence, again, has departed. I've lived all my life, friends, in the church whence the divine presence had departed. It was Laodicea and Christ was outside trying to get back in. He's still trying to get back in, friends. You know what's keeping him out? You. Not the leadership. The leadership are the men that you choose. Now, I was challenged on that, and that's not 100% true, but they're the men that you should choose. But because you're derelict in your responsibilities, you're letting the organization choose them. There is a yet sadder picture. 1905, Sister White wrote the quotation that our brother referred to over here. Now, she had made a prediction. We had the 1901 principles introduced. 1903, they started down the wrong road, and she then advocated self-supporting institutions. Who did the dirty work? Going again to Series B, the enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists, that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines that stand as the pillars of our faith and engaging in a process of reorganization. Now, it's deceptive to read it from this book here because the date on this one is 1904. It's repeated again in Series B, number 7, which is 1905. But would you like to know when it was first printed? 1903 in the Review and Herald. So I can't give you my old Series B that I gave away in Jamaica had the Review and Herald reference. I haven't put it in here. This is Series B, number 2, page 54. Now, she says here the devil was going to try to reorganize the church after 1901. She wrote it in 1903, and I believe the date is ahead of the 1903 General Conference. The devil got into that conference. He started the process of the process, not a major reorganization. The Butler reorganization was a one-act, one-vote thing. The 1901 reorganization was a one-act, one-vote thing. The next reorganization, Sister White was shown in vision, would be a process. Not a one-act, one-vote, but a little change in the wording here. In the next session, a little change here. And another change, and another change. And the thing moved slowly at first, but the minute they started down that wrong road, the pronouncement was made, they have chosen their own ways. And the statement was made, a place whence the divine presence has departed. The process of reorganization has gone on and on and on. I have in my file at home very carefully traced as much as possible of the reorganization. Now, at the time that this was written and at the time this reorganization, this, which is it now? Fourth organization of the Adventist Church began. We had no General Conference working policy. We had no church manual. We had no centralized control of anything in the entire denomination. And under A.G. Daniels, who in the 1903 General Conference said that he put no stock in Constitution and bylaws, that the problem was in the hearts of men, and G.I. Butler now had his eyes open and took a stand on the fence, but mostly on the right side. And G.I. Butler made a speech, and he said the problem is not in organization, but it is in the minds of men who are determined to go contrary to the spirit of prophecy, regardless of what it says. Now, continuing in this sad story, friends, it brings us down to today. What? No, thank you. We come to the fact that Daniels didn't allow any changes in the organization. But Daniels cracked the whip harder than any president we have had before or after. He used this book, friends, which was written in 1902 and says that he was the right man for the right job. That's when they put him in as a member of the General Conference Committee, not as General Conference President. And he was one of the leaders on the General Conference Committee, but not. And then he was elected chairman, but not General Conference President. There wasn't even any such job. It says in here he was the right man in the right place. But in 1902, he got himself voted in General Conference President. In 1903, he made the wrong choice, and he was on the wrong side, and he rejected the minority report on organization. And the whole point is, friends, Daniels ruled the thing with a rod of iron without making hardly any changes actually officially in the organization. I have the entire 1922 report of the General Conference Committee in my file at home. That was the first General Conference after my father went into denominational work. My father, I don't think I ever heard him say hardly one good thing about A.G. Daniels. But my father was a great admirer of A.T. Jones. He collected his books, and that's where I got mine. So they put Daniels out in 1922. It's a sad, dark story in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Newspaper headlines hit the street in San Francisco saying, A.G. Daniels and W.A. Spicer in contention for control of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I have Daniel's speech on it, and he accused the brethren that didn't vote for him of dirty politics. And it was evidently so dirty and so widespread that at that General Conference they passed a resolution condemning dirty politics. And again, if the brethren say there weren't any, then why did the General Conference in session vote a resolution against something that did not exist? The next year, friends, the brethren again, and God leading them, attempted to start to rectify things. So they published this marvelous book called Testimonies to Ministers, which is a republication of certain pertinent portions of Series B's special testimonies, number B and number A. And the Brethren for Reform printed this book with its strong statements on organization and centralization and the desire to rule or ruin, and they were trying to then again reorganized the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was published the year I was born, so if you want to look about that, you can tell how old I am. The next year, when Daniels found this out and looked at this book, it made him look pretty sad. Because, friends, the entire time that A.G. Daniels was president, the whole 20 years, his main aim was to squelch A.T. Jones and what he called Jonesites. And no preaching, hardly, of the 1888 message went on during this entire period. And anybody that advocated Jones' ideas on reorganization lost their jobs, and it was from one of these Jonesite preachers that I got a lot of my material, including this pamphlet here, because he passed away up in Washington State, and his children had left the church, and when they went through his things, they called me up and said, "Would you like to have them?" Daniels then, as ministerial secretary of the General Conference, got the ministerial department to authorize him to make a collection and compilation, the action says, on Sister White's statements on justification by faith, which he promptly went to work on. And he must have started right after Testimonies to Ministers, because he had it done and ready to go to press, but when the book came off from press, it was called Christ Our Righteousness. And Daniel's view of Christ our righteousness, which has nothing to do with reorganization or the practical application of the principles of 1888, has been sold to the church, and consequently, Daniel's then used his position as ministerial secretary of the General Conference and the men with him, Meade, McGuire, etc., to go across the entire denomination preaching Daniel's version of the 1888 message, and that is what you are hearing today. All right, Testimonies to Ministers did not solve the problem because Daniels had the pulpit and he had some very good speakers. I used to listen to Meade, McGuire, and these men preach. And they sold this new view, so there was no reorganization as a result of the publication of these principles again in Testimonies to Ministers. But the church was in a steady slide to apostasy. And Elder McElhaney, how many of you know him? Now we're getting down to more recent history. Elder McElhaney was a very sincere man who was very concerned about the condition of backsliding in the church. And McElhaney picked up J.N. Andrews' idea that a church manual would serve to unify and stop the apostasy. He finally got it voted at the General Conference in 1930 to get a church manual out. Well, committees do nothing, I've found, when I serve on them. People do things. And it's, since it was J.L. McElhaney's burden to write a church manual, he wrote the first one. And it was published in 1932, when I was 9 years old. In the meantime, they decided that they needed to specify and try to cure the problems of the church by rules and regulations. And I found a very interesting thing, voted at the General Conference in 1924. I can't quote it verbatim, but I have one of these copies you make, you know, of the document at home. And it says, because our institutions and our leaders and conferences have steadily piled up debts, contrary to the instruction in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, we therefore resolve. Now I want you to think about that. What higher authority is there than this book? How about this one? Now the leadership in their action in 24 said that the leadership were not paying any attention to this or this. So now they're going to pass their own rules on debt regulation. And they passed 9 rules. Somehow or other, the brethren found that they couldn't enforce the Bible or the spirit of prophecy. But when they, as General Conference men, voted 9 rules for debt control, I don't know. They didn't find any problem enforcing it. And they got the denomination pretty much out of debt. From that time on, friends, the brethren have been on a program of curing the problems of the church by voting themselves more authority and passing more rules. In 26, they published the first General Conference Working Policy, Constitution, and Bylaws, which contained 83 pages. The current one contains well over 500 pages of man-made rules to solve the problems of the church because, what did they say in 1924? They were not following the rules of the Bible or the spirit of prophecy. We have 1,000 pages of educational rules to govern our churches, the last time I counted them, our church school system from Andrews University down. There are rules, rules, rules. I used to have a lot of fun on committees because I had the copy and I read them, and nobody can remember 500 or 300 pages of rules. In 1970, I wrote a paper on this, and I counted up the number of pages in the General Conference Constitution, Bylaws, Working Policy, and the Church Manual, and they added up to 666. I don't think it's significant, but maybe it is, because 666 is the mark of man, friends. Who wrote those things? Man. Of course, it's not 666 now. Maybe pretty soon we'll have 666 pages of Constitution, Bylaws, and Working Policy. Now, friends, we have been multiplying rules and regulations. I went to the last General Conference last year. Almost the entire session, friends, was devoted to rewriting the church manual and redrawing and redoing the rules and regulations collected by men to run the Adventist church. I have a whole folder at home, and I'm sorry I forgot to bring it, of material that I have collected on centralization. The brethren have become so bold, friends, that in the Pacific Union Recorder a year or two ago, they printed a centerpage spread, and it says centralization. What were the principles of 1901? Decentralization. And we have been, in the last 10 years, in such a plunge, friends, into centralization of authority in this denomination that you who are still Seventh-day Adventists do not even belong to the same church that you did 10 years ago. It has very little resemblance to the same church as far as organization goes. They have consolidated control of our hospital so that one man is chairman of the boards of all the hospitals in every union. They are now planning to put one man as chairman of the boards of all the hospitals in the entire United States and Canada. They have centralized under General Conference control all the auditing of the books. They needed to, or something needed to be done in the light of Davenport. That man got that change made. They have centralized under the Board of Higher Education control of our colleges and universities under one board. And when the man who was executive secretary, in other words, the boss, of that board, General Conference President's chairman, wrote up his blueprint or his master plan for Seventh-day Adventist higher education in the denomination. Elder Robertson, who was down at Lausier at the time, a personal friend of mine, pastored in the district adjacent to mine in Washington, went through it, and he has his Ph.D., and his thesis was on existentialism or situation ethics. And he looked at this master plan. I'll give you the name, Fred Harder, he had drawn up. And he says, I've read all of this somewhere before. So he took the master plan down and he opened up the books in which he'd used to write his master's, his Ph.D. on existentialism, and he wrote the pages on which Fred Harder had copied his master plan for Seventh-day Adventist education in the thing. He took it to Elder Blacker, the Union Conference president. Elder Blacker took it to the General Conference committee that was to vote to confirm Fred Harder in as executive secretary of the Board of Higher Education. And I got this straight from Elder Blacker, not hearsay. And Blacker said he went over to Pearson before the committee opened, and he said, I have something that I think you and I should talk over before we open business. And Pearson said, I'm tired of fooling around about this. Let's go straight ahead. So they brought the matter of Harder's appointment up, and Blacker said, well, I tried to present this to Elder Pearson before, but now I have to present it to the whole committee. So he read to the entire General Conference Committee Dr. Robertson's analysis that the entire master plan by Fred Harder was existentialist. And the General Conference Committee tabled it. Elder Pearson hopped a plane to come out and see Dr. Robertson at Lausier and then go to PUC because each college had been sent a copy of this for their criticism. And I have a copy of the PUC answer, and I'll tell you, those men did a beautiful job of showing that Harder's plan was absolutely contrary to the master plan in the spirit of prophecy. And I have this in my file. But you know what happened? Elder Pearson went back to the General Conference Committee, and they put Harder in. And he just retired last year. But the men he trained are still there. Now, friends, this whole system that we're under now is the which reorganization? First one, 63, that's number one organization. Next one, 73, that's the second one. Next one is 1901, that's the third one. The next one is 1903, in which they began a process of reorganization which is still going on, which is organization number four. And when they tell you the organization we're under now was founded by James White, they are saying what they think is the truth because you know something today that is not known by the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that I have just given to you, unless they have listened to the tapes I made last month. They'll listen to them eventually. But this is something that you know that hardly any other Adventists know. And we now find ourselves in the middle of what was described in 1905, Sister White warned them, we cannot now enter into a new organization, for this would mean apostasy from the truth. For this would mean apostasy from the truth. She was not talking, 1905. She was not talking about the Reformed Adventists or the Shepherd's Rod. They weren't in existence. She was warning the brethren not to depart from the 1901 organization and enter into a new organization. Now, friends, we have entered in for the which time? Fourth time into an apostate reorganization, which Sister White said if we did it, it would mean apostasy from the truth. We're going full steam ahead. I'll tell you, I went to some of the leaders in 1975. Because in 1975, they sent out a Review and Herald, if I can find it here in a minute. Well, I don't see it. They sent out a Review and Herald that says the church moves ahead in reorganization. The entire article describing the reorganization plan at the 1975 General Conference is centralization. One of the main things was that they were going to combine the Northern Union with the Central Union. Now, are you enough up on your denomination to know, have they done it or not? Anybody here know whether they have combined those two unions? Huh? They did it after the last General Conference. There was enough opposition that it took them 5 years, but it was accomplished at the last General Conference. Not only that, friends, they combined and combined conferences. The program of the church today, friends, is centralized, 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 and move you people further and further and further away from having any voice in the denomination.
So that was Northern and Central Union?
Yes. There is no longer any Northern or Central Union. They are now combined into one union conference. They have combined three or four of the conferences up there and just put them together. I know because my nephew was the ministerial secretary of the Minnesota Conference and my brother-in-law is a pastor up there. He kept me posted on the entire thing and I have the material in my file.
What is the name of it?
I forget now. I talked to my brother-in-law just last Monday night and I think it is Central States or something like that. Now further, they have changed the names of the Pacific Union that you live in. Do you know what they're called now? No, drive by your Pacific Union Conference office and you will see the new sign in Thousand Oaks. And when they told me what it says, friends, it says regional, Southwestern Regional Offices of the Adventist Church. The term regional, friends, is a term used by the one world government people. They are setting up regional governments. Their plan is to do away with state governments in the United States if they can and set up regional governments over the states.
Is that why they're trying
to get rid of the Supreme Court? I don't know. Don't ask me why they're doing things. It's incomprehensible sometimes to me at least. Now, friends, here we are. We're marching steadfastly down the road toward Catholicism, the Brethren in Court. San Jose swore under oath to tell the truth and the whole truth, that the Adventist Church is a hierarchy. They also swore that their antipathy and their animosity and their aversion to Roman Catholicism had been relegated to the trash heap. It's all on record in the court, under oath, presented as testimony. But you know, the chickens always come home to roost. Now that the Davenport scandal has hit them, if they are a hierarchy, the General Conference may be sued for every misdeed performed by any employee anywhere. Had they left it under the old organization, they could not. And they presently have a $4 million lawsuit on their hands, which they could have avoided if they hadn't sworn they were a hierarchy in court in San Jose. I tell you, I know how broke they are, friends. I know exactly how broke they are. They're having a very hard time in some conferences to meet the payroll. You really want an honest, straightforward answer to that question? All right, I'll give you a quote that was told to me by a man on the conference committee in Nevada, Utah, who is a businessman, and I was talking to him one day, and he says, "Brother Bauer, now I understand what you've been protesting over." He said, "I've been on the conference committee," and he says, "they lose 10,000 here, and they lose 5,000 over here, and 6,000 there," and he says, "I was aghast. No business can operate losing money that way." And I turned to the conference president and says, "Well, what are you going to do about these losses?" Oh, he says, "We don't worry about that." He says, "You just make another appeal for evangelism and mission projects. And the people are generous. They give. You're going to be asked to cover them out of your pockets. They're not going to tell you what for, probably, although this time they might be honest enough since you know. But how many are you going to give them something to cover their losses?" I'm not. Now really, friends. Okay, this is the sad tale, the inspired record of the Adventist Church. Now we have some problems that you're going to run into. What are you going to do about it? Now the question really is, what can you do about it? How many of you think that you have as much influence in the Adventist Church as James White? Let me see your hand. Now James White tried from 1874 to 1881 to change the system. Did he succeed?
No.
All right. Well, let's go a little further. Maybe if you had as much influence as Ellen White had, you could have changed it. Ellen White tried to change it until she died, friends. Did she change it? So, how many of you think you can change it? I tried. I changed it in one conference until the General Conference sent the General Conference Secretary out to order that it all be changed back. Elder R.R. Beetz liked what was done in the Nevada-Utah Conference and set up a committee, friends, to study it and draw up a sample constitution to be adopted by all the conferences in the Pacific Union. He also advocated certain changes in the North American Division. When the brethren heard it, they suddenly promoted him to be vice president of the General Conference, where he could do nothing about it. Then they started after me until I said, I can't work for you anymore. So don't try to change it. It is too far gone. Now, what did Sister White say at the end of this process of reorganization? What is going to happen? All right. Their foundation will be built upon the sand, and storm and tempest will sweep away the structure. The organization, friends, stands not a ghost of a chance of going through to the second coming of Christ. I doubt if it lasts more than another year or two. But the church, founded in 1844, on the solid, immovable platform, of which not one word is changed or denied, and you have no authority to change one word or deny one word, is going through to the kingdom. And this corrupt organization that's been reorganized four times is in the way, just as it was in the way in 1888. What can you do? It frightens a lot of people to think they can't go to the conference and get advice and counsel and direction. I'm not going to read it to you, but friends, in this book it tells you exactly what to do. It says go to Jesus. Get your Bible out. Claim the promises of God. Now you may say, well, when the thing is gone, who am I going to turn to? Now let's go back to the Bible. And I want to go to Isaiah 58 again. The whole chapter, remember? Must be repeated over and over and over again. I've just been talking about the first verse so far. If you will do what you're supposed to, and go to Jesus, and go to your Bibles, and break every yoke as I asked you to last night, here's what's going to happen. Then shall thy light break forth as what? The morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rear reward. Why, friends, it's a bright day. When that organization collapses, then this is going to happen. When we throw the yoke off of our neck, then this is our experience. I'm not discouraged, are you? I'm not even upset. I've done my sighing and crying about the abominations in the church for about 30 years.